our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to read verses 7 through 18. First Samuel chapter 23, starting with verse 7. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness and strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt not be king, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knows. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now we're tapping in on the middle of an exciting story. We have the story back in 1 Samuel 15, in which Saul did not obey the Lord, and God directed Samuel the prophet to let Saul know that he's been rejected as king. And it's kind of a sick story, because he not only didn't obey the Lord, but he said that he did and tried to justify himself before the prophet, who knew full well. And then after Samuel tells him that God has rejected him. And by the way, Samuel couldn't do that except all night before he wept for him. And I like to remember the tenderness, because Samuel did some things that were very not tender looking. But before he went into the hard words and the hard deeds, he was weeping before the Lord the night before. But anyways, after it's all done and God's pronouncement has been sentenced against Saul's reigning as a king, Saul had the nerve to say to Samuel, well, why don't you honor me in front of the people? You know, maybe God's rejecting me, but I don't want the people to reject me. And I want to see if I can maybe run this out, outlive this. Maybe God will change his mind, I suppose. I'm adding my own ideas here, but he asked the prophet to honor him publicly, even though he's dishonored before the Lord. And that shows where his priorities are. Looking good for people, being the servants of people. Well, anyways, after Samuel gets that job to do, then he goes looking to Jesse and checks out his sons, and the Lord's telling him one of them will be the next king. And they pick, God picks the youngest one, David. And David is called to be the next king. And Saul originally loved David. And you've got lots of stories to read there in chapters 16 through 18. of how David blessed Saul. And Saul at first loved him, but gradually something changed and he became suspicious of him. You see, David started becoming popular. Without trying to, he was becoming a hero in the country. And Saul was a very jealous man. And so he gradually started to keep his eye on him and get jealous. And we're told an evil spirit came upon him. I can't deal with it this morning, but it says an evil spirit from the Lord. That'll confuse some people. But you need to know God's sovereign over all spirits, even though some of them do evil. Even Satan himself is the unwilling servant of God. So an evil spirit comes to Saul. We would call it depression today. Now, I believe there is organic mental illness. I also believe there are spiritual afflictions, and they often look alike. And we are told clearly in Scripture, an evil spirit came upon him, and he'd get in these terrible moods, and David would minister him with his harp. And well, I can't tell all those stories right now, but the fact is, the better David got, the more evil Saul became. You see, David was humbled by God's calling and was determined not to bring any harm to Saul. Rather, he sought to serve Saul, to bless him. And the matter of him becoming the next king, that was in God's hands. He wasn't going to rush things. He wasn't going to do an assassination. This is God's business. And Saul is king until God deals with that. And so David made a commitment to honor Saul for God's sake. And it goes back to that old adage, you salute the uniform and not the person. And why? How we are told not to speak evil of those in authority, but we're to show ourselves submissive citizens. And we can disagree, and we can act according to our convictions, but we don't have to get ugly about it. And we see a good example in David here of his submission to God made him gentle towards Saul. However, he still had to run for his life. He couldn't just stand there and let things happen, and it was getting more and more aggressive. Or Saul would take a fit and throw a spear at him and things like that. Well, he's actually on the hunt at this point. But there is one thing most unusual about this story. And that is that Saul's son, Jonathan, who, if you think about it, would be the next king if Saul were doing his job. Jonathan's not jealous. As a matter of fact, Jonathan sees why David is such a favored man. He sees the blessing that he is. He becomes a fast friend to David, whom his father is an enemy. He will be friend to him. It tells us in 1 Samuel 18:1 that their souls were knit together. Such a friendship they had, such a bond that they had. So we have Saul. He's so oblivious to what the prophet said, that God's rejected him as king. He thinks somehow he can beat this. And he acts like he's oblivious to God's rejection, and he is boasting here in our scripture reading, God has delivered him into my hand. He wants to destroy David, and he thinks God's actually on his side with this. And you see that in verse 7. And you know that place in scripture it says, let God be true, but every man a liar? Kind of happens here. Verse 14, if you see the second half of that verse, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And if that isn't enough, Jonathan will even tell him in verse 17, Saul, my father, will not find you. And another irony is he's out there hiding, and we're not going to elaborate on the story. He was in the city, and he got out of the city. Well, he went out in the woods somewhere. Saul couldn't find him, and guess what? Jonathan could. Jonathan found him because Jonathan wanted to bless him. When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies shall be at peace with him. Or at least he'll keep them from harm. And there's a lot of variations to how that may look in our lives. But the fact is that if we have Christ as our friend, no enemy can form a weapon against us that will do anything except what God wills it to do. Amen. And all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. So no enemy can form a weapon against you that can destroy you outside of God's will. Now, God is willing that we one day die, and sometimes some of us die as martyrs. I get that. But this is a beautiful story of two friends who are friends in the Lord. That's the basis of their friendship. So Saul can't find him. Jonathan can. When Jonathan gets to him, we have a very interesting set of descriptions here about him. But the one thing it says, now some Bibles are different. It says in verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Some of your Bibles will say he encouraged him in God. There's no big translation issue here. It's just that strengthened his hand is more literal, what the Hebrew says. And the idea, how we would say it today, would be encouraged. Okay, so he got encouraged. He got built up concerning his faith in God. And all the translations get the point across. But literally, and more than the King James does this, is he strengthened his hand in God. And I like that because strengthening hand, you heard the expression, get a grip? Well, sometimes we lose our grip. Sometimes we're weak, we're afraid, we have different things, or we're uncertain. And for someone to come and encourage us, it means I got my grip back. I can hang on again. So hang on to the Lord. And sometimes you need a friend to come along beside you and remind you. That's the only way, and that's the positive way. So I want us to think about a few things from in verses 16 through 18. First of all, Jonathan sought David deliberately. He didn't just bump into him. It wasn't like, oh, well, if I see David, I'll try to give him a heads up, high five. No, he could have said, my dad's really mad right now, and he's got half Israel looking for him. I probably shouldn't go out there and, get in trouble with dad. No, he deliberately went out looking for him. It was planned. Something we said earlier in our prayer time in church here is we need to make plans to deliberately cross the paths with people. And sometimes it starts with prayer. Sometimes it starts with just friendship and helping in general ways. But eventually, you're looking to do something where you can make someone know who the Lord is and get the grip they need, get the faith they need in him. So I want us to see the deliberateness of this. The second thing verse 16 tells us is that he pointed David to God and his promises. It says he went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. This wasn't just a pep talk. David, David, David. No, he didn't get 600 guys all chanting. There's no pom-poms here. You can do it if you try. This is David's battle. It wasn't a bunch of fluff. It was more specific. Because we're all hopeless without Christ. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Conversely, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we see something very specific here. Aiming towards God, his character, his word, his promises, his warnings, his instructions. And on we can go. So now we get to verse 17. He encouraged David to fight fear. Okay? Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. That is an amazing statement. As powerful as Saul was and as determined as he was, I'd have a hard time saying that for sure, but I think he had unction. But, it starts back with the subject of fear. And I got to be careful because I really could enjoy a sermon on this, just this section here, but I got something bigger to show you. But the fact is, we are told many times when Jesus rose from the dead, he kept saying, fear not, fear not, peace, fear not, peace. Oh, did I say fear not? That's what he said all the time, rising from the dead, because he had just now defeated all enemies. He defeated sin, he defeated Satan, he defeated death, all of that. So Jesus could very blatantly say, fear not. I just went to death with your sins, and I came out the other side, kicked the back end out of the grave, and I have those sins dealt with. They're gone. So don't be afraid. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? Because you're drawing near to God, God who is light. And darkness can't hold up to light, so you have the light. Fear not, Satan. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Satan is not losing. He lost, and he knows it. And his wrath has come down upon the inhabitants of the earth, but we do not fear him, for we have overcome him. by the word of our testimony, by the blood of the Lamb. And we love not our lives unto the death. And that's quite frankly, all Satan has to work with is fear of death. He's been getting away with it for millennia, making people scared of death. And now we don't have to be afraid of death. So guess what? Satan, whatever handle he had on our back, it just came off in his hand. So we overcome Satan. Revelation 12:11 says this. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, which is the gospel, and fearing not unto death. Fearing not for our lives unto the death. So don't fear. He reminded David of his calling from God and his position in the future. He says there in verse 17 that you shall be king over Israel. You shall be king over Israel. You know what we have to do? We have to remember who we are in Christ. Understanding our position is to give us direction and strength to fulfill who we are. But if you don't know who you are in Christ, and it's, I think I can. If it's meant to be, it's up to me. If all that stuff isn't going to work. But in Christ, we are more than overcomers through him that loved us. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah, that's Galatians 2:20. And earlier it says that Jesus Christ has delivered us from this present evil world. We're already delivered. We're children of the King. We need to know our position and we need to act upon that and think that way. It also says Jonathan said to David, I shall be next unto you. Now what he's saying is I'm going to be right beside you. When you become king, I'm going to be rooting for you. Whatever happens to my dad, and we pretty well know to stop being king, he had to die. But I'll be for you. And it says there in verse 18, they too made a covenant. They made a compact, an agreement. Oh, to have friends like that, that you can have a bond in Christ based on the word of God and promises that you know are not just Hollywood fluff invitations and so forth. The real thing. Our family in God is the best family we've got because it lasts forever. Amen. Okay, and he also pointed out the weakness of David's enemy. You see, Saul, his father, knew all this. Everything Jonathan was telling David, Saul actually in his heart knew. And this is where I'd love to go crazy and farther into it, but the fact is that Satan knows that he's defeated, and though he's angry and like a desperate criminal that's shooting it out to death, he knows he can't win, and he's furious and that. But that reflects into the people that serve him, whether they know they are or not. But their consciences are defiled, their consciences are weakened, and though they may present themselves very big, very bold, they actually have horrible times inside, facing fears they can't truly overcome. We need to understand the weakness of our enemy. We have the power of God in our hands to use as a weapon of righteousness to defeat Satan's lies. And we must not lay down the weapon we've been given to try to bare knuckle with the devil. It doesn't work that way. But the word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And therefore, we must be bold because God has given us the victory. We need to claim that. And Jonathan's telling David, don't worry about my dad. He's lost. He knows it. He may be lashing out fearfully, but he's not going to win because God is with you, and so am I. Well, that's me not preaching that text, just so you know. If I had really preached it, it would have been the whole thing. But we need to think about how ministry needs to go on between believers. Okay, Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. He encouraged him. And I can only touch a couple points here. But Ecclesiastes, why I'm fond of using that at weddings, it really applies to any godly friendship. The book of Ecclesiastes, after the Psalms and the Proverbs, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. And again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, again, here's a place I love to preach in. And more than one wedding or pre-wedding counseling time has been spent more deeply in this passage. But here's the thing. Two are better than one, and there's a relationship that does work. It labors, and there's a reward. When you invest in a godly relationship, you get reward for your labors. And that what that also means is, if you think it just comes natural, just slide in. Oh, yeah, we're both Christians. Yeah, my own brother. Yeah, sure. And if you just treat it lightly, you won't get the rewards, because, quite frankly, it only takes a moment before we offend each other and get upset and split apart and all that kind of a thing. There's so many ways to split up a church, so many ways to split up friendships and wreck them. There's only one right way and one right reason not to let that happen. That's because Christ died for us, rose again, and where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there in the midst of them. And if you go to Matthew 18, he's not talking about how to build a church there. He's talking about how to deal with problems, with disagreements, with areas where someone has sinned against another, and settling disputes. Jesus is there. Those little disputes are big to him. And of course, some of them are pretty big. But some of them might say, oh, I won't bother anybody with. But Jesus said, if you can't handle it, get somebody else in to help, to arbitrate. Because this little splinter here could turn into a festering to hurt the work of the body of Christ. So we value those relationships. They were bought with the blood of Christ. We labor. We work for them. We fight for them. We defend them. And we have to do it through the Lord, who's more committed than we are. So anyways, we have this relationship, and simple things. One falls down, the other can lift them up. One is cold, the other can warm them up. One is attacked, two can withstand the attack. And then there's that great statement, the threefold cord. I didn't bring it, Susie, but Susie helped me make three strings, three little ones. And woven together, they form a cord, and it's really hard to break. You could break an individual string, but when those three are woven together, that's hard to break. So, there's you, and there's me. Who do you think the third one is? Yeah, that's the Lord. That's the Lord. When you have woven with the Lord in relationships and friendships, and they're Christ-based, they're not going to be easy to break. And others aren't going to tear them apart either. So, having said that, I need to move on here. That we need to minister to one another as believers. And we have various references here that tell us to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to admonish one another. And in Hebrews 10 there, 19 through 25, it's the Christian salad, it says, you know, let us come together in a true heart. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let us provoke one another to love and good works. And that's the Christian salad, in case you were wondering. Don't toss me for that. But the Lord is forever using the word us when he describes what he's done in people's lives. Ephesians 1, he has quickened us together and seated us in heavenly places. We got to think like an us. And there needs to be some family integrity here. So we do get involved with each other. We encourage, we admonish, we exhort. Now, let's go to a little bit later time in David's life. He's still on the run, but we're in 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm going to read the first six verses. David has his loyal band, and they've had to go fight. There was something that took place, and they had to go have a fight. I think, I can't remember if it was Philistines or maybe it was Amalekites, but anyways, they go in a fight. And while they're gone, someone comes in and takes their stuff and kidnaps the women and children. And when they come back, they're crestfallen. They're broken. Well, it came to pass, 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south of Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So it's a dire-looking situation. And the people, as people will, they suddenly flipped in their popularity polls. You've noticed every time something goes wrong in our country, they run out and run a popularity poll. Do you like the president? You want to blame him? Do you think he's a hero? You know, and oh, new information. He's up, he's down, he's up, he's down. And you know what? That's what the world's like. Up and down, a bunch of yo-yos evaluating other yo-yos. And if you think about two yo-yos going at once, how do they ever figure out what the other one's really worth? Okay, where they're at. But anyways, it's all turned against him. His loyal band is thinking, we ought to kill David. He mismanaged. We've lost our wives, our kids because of this. And so David doesn't start a campaign. He doesn't get a petition going or get a few on his side. It says he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Some of you have Bibles that will say here, he strengthened his hand in the Lord his God. So this idea of encourage, strengthening the hand. Jonathan wasn't there. Jonathan couldn't get to him and strengthen him in the Lord. This is really serious. David needed to take what he knew and focus on the Lord and his promises all by himself. The way Jonathan had previously helped him certainly gave David the heart to do this alone. Let's go to Psalm 1, or you can just listen while I say to you, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, first of all, the blessed is aimed at not listening to the ungodly, not walking with them, not standing amongst them, not sitting down with them. You stay away from ungodly counsel. You hang out with believers. You build yourself up with other believers. But you yourself will meditate in God's word day and night. It makes you like a well-watered tree. If you ever wonder why it says rivers of water, that sounds like a very unusual position where two rivers might meet. No, it's rivulets. It's little small irrigation canals. We're talking about a tree put in a vineyard. And even though it's an arid climate, they channel water to regularly water those trees. They're going to prosper. They're not going to wither. They're going to bring fruit when it's the time. But well-watered, that's what you are when you stay in God's word day and night. God would plant you as his tree in his vineyard and water you constantly and make you fruitful. But this is getting us to the point that we can't listen to the world. We should listen to Christians. And at the same time, there's times you just have to walk alone, handle it yourself, be strong in the Lord, be of good courage yourself. And so in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, we're told to train our thoughts. I go to Philippians 4 and verses 4 through 9. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation, and that's referring to a moderation of your spirit, your gentleness, let it be known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand. We need to carry ourselves decently and in order. controlling our temperament. Now, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We mustn't get in this hand-wringing, can't sleep, can't eat, oh no, what am I going to... We mustn't get despairing as others that have no hope. Don't let yourself go into anxiety. Rather, you are to direct your request to the Lord in prayer with a thankful note. Because if you stop and count your blessings, well, it'll make your prayer a little longer. Because the more you think about how you have been blessed, the more you say, hey, God's better than this. My problems are nothing compared to him. Look what he's already brought me through. Look at who God is. So we take time to personally worship God. And hopefully that comes to a great climax on Sundays where we bring our personal worship together. It becomes corporate worship. And if you're having a bad week, then everybody else can lift you up a little bit. But someday you've got to have a good week so you can lift up somebody else. We'll get to that. But here he says, a thankful prayer life. And then, verse 7, the promises, the peace of God, which passes or transcends all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And a little discipline about your thought life here. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, you think on these things. Think on these things. Don't let your mind drift and wander about what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with me, what's wrong with them, and etc., etc. Get yourself on this. This is actually a very busy list you've been given. You know how many things there are to think about that are like that? I got a whole book up to check that out. And so we have to be looking for the right things when we read our Bibles. See, some people see commandments as restrictions and inhibitions, and God's going to cancel all my fun. And I see promises that, hey, you don't have to be in bondage and chained down to these things. You got better stuff. Things that you can be and do better than what everybody else is doing. Well, we got to look at things in faith like that. So verse 9 says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So take what you know. Thank God. Obey God, and you're going to know peace. And right now, people thought David was a slacker and a failure. But I have some good news for you. Failure is an event. It is not a person. Failure is an event, not a person. And so many people that have done well in life failed many times. I don't judge people by how they fall. I look at how they get up. And when we strengthen ourselves in the Lord, we can get up again and again and again. He is the lifter of my head. Chin up. Well, 2 Timothy 2:1 says, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that may sound like a nice segue to the next verse that says a lot more stuff, but I want you to think about it. When you hear the word grace, do you think of, that's amazing grace? Oh, that's a sweet sound. I'm going to sit here on my blessed assurance. I'm just going to rock and just enjoy the fact God's going to do it all. And just, I'm just going to sit here back and enjoy promises. I'm told in this 2 Timothy 2:1, I am responsible to be strong in that grace, which means I've got to do something about it. It's described in 1 Timothy 6, like putting on parts of an armor. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And it's described as armor pieces. And if you understand it correctly, it isn't your willpower that you're strapping on. It's elements about Christ, your relationship with Christ, the attributes and characteristics of Christ. You are applying Christ to your life, whether it be breastplate or feet with the gospel or the helmet and so forth. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It costs the Son of God everything, and you get it for free. But it's going to end up costing you too. The commitment to this is going to take you places you never thought you'd go. Put you in situations you never imagined and maybe never wanted. And every person who believed the gospel back in the days of Pentecost pretty much paid with their lives and their material fortunes to embrace that truth and to tell it to others. And they all were satisfied. It was a good trade. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so as we learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord, we keep our priorities tuned correctly. We need a good front-end alignment now and again. And that's what we have to do, is strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And some great references there for that. But we got one more thing we got to say here. And when I say one more thing, you know what I mean. One more category. Okay, later on, long after this, David's operating as a king. He's about 50 years old, by the way, if you wondered. David would experience great personal failure. Okay, it's a moral failure. And it isn't just adultery, it's murder. It was an arranged assassination of a good man that served him well. But he got messed up. He messed himself up by looking at another woman, that man's wife. And when he couldn't cover up what he had done, he had to terminate that man, get him out of the way so he could marry her quick and make it look okay. And he was acting just a little bit like Saul for a minute. Only he's not like Saul. Because when Nathan the prophet walked in and told him about a story about a man who had one little lamb he loved so much it was like a daughter to him. And his neighbor had great flocks, great herds. But when company was coming, he wanted to give them a feast. So he stole the man's lamb, killed it, and fed his guests. And when David, being a shepherd and being tenderhearted in many ways, he said, that man should die for doing that. Well, Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man, David. But it wasn't really about lambs, was it? It's about a man who was a faithful servant of his country, of his king, and he had one precious wife, and he's outdoing his job, and David was not outdoing his job, and David took that man's one wife and then had his life removed. And David did not say, honor me in front of the people. David didn't say, well, I really didn't mean it. He just said simply, I have sinned against the Lord. Instantly, the Spirit of God told Nathan to tell him, but you shall not die. Maybe death is the penalty here, but you shall not die. You shall live. I'm still going to use you, David, but the sword's never going to leave your house. You're going to suffer some great things. And I can't get into that story. I have the scripture in the notes here that you could pursue these marvelous lessons that we can get from David's life. But you see, David was a man after God's own heart. Not when he was committing adultery, not when he did the assassination on the husband, but he was a man after God's heart by how he got back to the Lord and repented and humbled himself. He confessed, he agreed with God, and all his life he agreed with God. There's sometimes people will say, oh, look at David. He did all that and he's okay. But do you realize David never did that? He never pointed back and said, oh, look, that guy did it and he's okay. David didn't look and use anybody else. David was winging it. Freelance sinner. All on his own. And he was also pretty free when it comes to repenting. His heart for God made him run right back. He had a homing device in here. And it shows up in his Psalms. But the one that is most famous for this story is Psalm 51. I need to share a portion of it. I can't share it all. It's another big full-blown study that we could have. But as David is repenting to God, he's expressing it in this psalm, and he's saying, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and you are justified when you judge him. And he's completely laying himself down before the Lord as he is wrong and God is right, and he pleads for mercy as only we can. But if you're there in Psalm 51, or else just listen along, I start in verse 13. Excuse me, I know I'm going to start back just a little sooner, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors in thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see, David didn't just go into the teaching ministry. He didn't just go, oh, I'm going to write my story here. Here's my book. You know, how I sinned and how I came back. Now, what he's doing is, he is saying, Lord, we got to fix me. I committed sin with my heart. And my heart needs to be cleansed and fixed. And I need a right spirit renewed. I need to be built up. I need repairs, Lord. I need your forgiveness. I need the blood that's shed for sin. Purge me with hyssop. That's what that means. But then, Lord, when you fix me, now I want to help others who might go that same way, except I want to be there to teach them, correct them, warn them, and build them up so they don't have to do this. He's got a desire to serve. You know, that means he's going to have to be pretty humble about it. He can't look down and judge anybody, can he? So very humbly, he wants to stick his neck out there and try to get in the path of people who he either are going astray or could go astray, and he wants to teach others. Beautiful portions in the Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 34. My enemy, the clock, keeps me from going as far as I'd like to go. David talks very clearly about sin and how it needs to be confessed, and then he has these invitations like, come children, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, the one I don't want to let go of here, of all the passages, and this is difficult, I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This one's about comfort in affliction. Not so much about sin, but I think we can apply it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. So why does God give you hard times and difficult trials and so forth? It absolutely may not be because you did anything wrong. You're not being punished, but you're being trained. You're being positioned so that you can be a help to other people. You can say with experience, this is what happened to me. This is how the Lord helped me. He can help you too. It's called a testimony. It's called your God story. So after Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord, David could strengthen himself in the Lord. Now he gets to strengthen others in the Lord. That's what this is about. And that's what should be happening at many levels amongst us, looking out for others, learning how to take care of our own selves, and then looking out for others some more. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. And forgive me if you think I'm lying. I got to read 1 Timothy 4 to you, verse 13 to 16. It should speak pretty well for itself. But 2 Timothy 4, 13 through 16. Well, I typed it wrong. Forgive me. I'm just a real mess here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Back to my original statement. And I've got to fix that. 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16. Well, I gave you enough time to get there. Paul says to Timothy, until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you shall both save yourself and those that hear you. Now don't misunderstand the expression, save yourself and them that hear you. We're not talking about being saved from the penalty of your sins. Only Christ does that. Only the Spirit of Christ does that. But save, the word means delivered. And even though we've been delivered from the penalty of sins, we're still in the process of being delivered from the power, the influence of sin. And that's a work that's ongoing. That's a process. And I have to learn how to get free of many of the strongholds and the entanglements that sin tries to have, the world tries to have on me. Satan throws out bait. And I got to learn how to be saved from that, delivered from that. And if I'm doing that, if I'm taking heed to myself and unto the doctrine, well, there's other people who are hearing me, watching me. And I can help them in their deliverance too. How do you spell joy? J-O-Y, Jesus, then others, then you. Somehow that just seems appropriate here. We learn these three things from David's life. We need someone to minister to us, and we need to receive that ministry. Number two, we need to learn how to minister to ourselves. Number three, we need to get strong enough so we can minister to somebody else. You may not be called to be a pastor or a large-scale teacher, but everybody gets to help somebody. And God will enable you, because when he calls you to something, he gives you the ability to do it. These two statements Jesus made to the churches in the book of Revelation, I'm going to use those to end our note. Jesus said in Revelation 3:2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have found thy works, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Revelation 3:7-8, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. May the Lord sober us with what he might be saying about us today. Us as individuals, and us as Northland Bible Church, and our other churches around us. Heavenly Father, thank you for strength which comes from you. Comes from your Son, comes from your Spirit, comes from your Word, and also comes for those who fellowship together in the bonds of Christ. Thank you for strength that has corrected us and encouraged us and kept us going the right way. Thank you that we can learn how to apply these things even personally. But also, Lord, thank you that you would let us humbly help others and try to edify and build up the body of Christ. Help us to watch and pray. Help us to look about us, because strength is failing in some, and we need to come to their side and strengthen them. We may feel ourselves weakening, Lord, and we need to not drift, but to get our grip back. Show us not only how to do it, but show us that we must. And make this very real to us. And the fruit will be yours working in our life. Give faith where it's needed right now, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Would you take your hymn books, please? And this is a rather happy sounding song. It has a very